Take your Bible with me this morning and turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled, The Treasure Hidden and Found. The Treasure Hidden and Found. There's nothing new under the sun. There's just not. I think a lot of what we do, just historically, is we have a tendency to take things out of the context, their proper context, in order to try to prove a point. And I'm not trying to prove a point. This is not about me arguing anybody down or winning an argument. And one of the things that the Lord has just truly impressed upon my heart and my mind is I've spent the last several weeks now studying these kingdom parables, is that whatever's going on here in all of these parables, it's all about exalting and magnifying and honoring He the alone who is the Prince of Peace, who is the Savior and Redeemer. This is not about, and that's one of the things about our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was self-centered, wasn't it? Come unto me, if I be lifted up. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they will come, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. So whatever's going on in these parables, all of it is directed to honor and magnify and glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in both His person and His work. So we greatly err if we begin to make things point not to Him, but point to us. That makes sense? It's not about any change in my life. I remember they used to beat me to death in false religion, and I turned around and I beat people to death with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Sounded pretty logical to me. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How did we teach and preach and believe that, all of us, before the Lord taught us the gospel? If you ain't a new creature, if you ain't something different now, Russ, than you were 10 years ago or a week ago, you're sliding backwards or going down. Yeah, and we'd come up with all them stupid ideas that religious people come up with. And, you know, the Christian life is constantly going up a hill. You might go sideways, but you never go down. That's just bull. Here's the thing that I see about this. Unlike these previous four, there's four parables. We only looked at two of them, but there's two more that are at the beginning of this chapter. But unlike those previous four parables which our Lord spoke to the multitude, the explanation of the wheat and the tares, as well as the four parables that He's about to go through and rehearse, they were spoken only to one group of people. These four parables, the one that we're going to look at this morning, the treasure hidden in the field, and the one I plan to look at next week about the pearl of great price, and there's two more. All four of them, you want me to tell you who's there? Just the disciples. Listen to you. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And His disciples came unto Him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Look down at verse 51. Now this is after the fourth and final parable in this series that He spoke to these men. Jesus saith unto them, not to the multitude, but to His disciples, have you understood all these things? They said to Him, yea, Lord. Then said He unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, these four parables, to these disciples, he departed thence. You got to keep this in mind when you study these parables. And I've emphasized it on the previous two, and I can't help but emphasize it again. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And his disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? He answered unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But unto them, it's not given. These next parables our Lord spoke to his disciples, they have to be, and I cannot overemphasize this, they have to be interpreted and they have to be understood in light of what Christ had previously spoken by way of parable and had explained to his own people. His kingdom of heaven, Christ continually spoke of, what is it? I told you last week, what's the kingdom of heaven? It's the gospel dispensation. It's the gospel church state on the earth. Called a kingdom because who's the king of this kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ is. And since he's the king of his church, he's the king of his children, his redeemed, his saints, and every single solitary one of his children are subject to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to all these parables that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken, Christ, now think about this, Christ is the one who sowed the seed that fell on the four different grounds, wasn't he? He was the one that sowed the seed. Christ is the one, we didn't study this parable, Christ was the sower that sowed the one grain of mustard seed that turned into the bush that the birds nested in its wing, in its limbs and vines. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's symbolized and typified by that woman who put the leaven in the meal and it leavened the whole lump. Christ, that's what we're talking about here. And as we saw last week, who was the one who sowed the wheat in his field? He said, the sower is the Son of Man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this teaches us that this kingdom of heaven, it's established and it's ruled over and it's maintained by one particular purpose, a person, the Son of Man. So, knowing that, whatever the Lord Jesus Christ is about to teach these disciples, now these are the ones that he's about to send out into this world. These are the ones who would be the pillars and foundations of the church that would go out and declare the truth after his death. So, whatever he's about to teach them in these next parables, it's all about the work that Christ would accomplish in order to establish his church. That's essential that you understand this. Look over at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, and I'm assuming these disciples here are the same disciples that were with him over in chapter 13. He asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Isn't it amazing? He asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's told them already in chapter 13, who's the one sowing seed? The Son of Man sowing the seed. And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, these disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What? His gospel economy, his gospel church, that where the seed's sown in the field, his people, those whom he redeemed. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven. Then charged, now look at it, listen to you. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. How you think that would fly in some of these evangelic universities of our day? Don't you tell them who I am. But notice verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What's he telling them about? I've come here to do a work. And he spent the remainder of the time telling them about the work he came to do. And Peter took him. Can you envision it? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." I remember one time I heard some old guy on TV or something. He said, "If he had been there when they were going to kill our Lord, I would have stopped it. You'd have damned all of us." Thank God men had no part in this. Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Did Peter become Satan? Now he said, what Peter was saying was satanic. It was devilish. It was antichrist. Wasn't it? I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about saying that we don't need this. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." What's the things that be of God? Redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, the salvation of his people. You don't savor those things, but you savor what? Those things that be of man. Now turn over to our text. Because I'm going to tell you what, I wrestle with this a lot this week. I really do. And I wrestle with it because I can remember using these verses that I'm going to talk to you about the next 2 weeks and using them like a sledgehammer to beat God's children into submission. And beat them into submission with these kind of words: "Selleth all that he hath," or "went and sold all that he had." Because see, here's the thing. Far too many well-intentioned individuals have used these two parables that we're going to look at over the next couple of Sundays to place all the emphasis on what the sinner does or what they're to do, to the point of making what the sinner does as essential, if not more essential, than what Christ did on the behalf of his people. And I did the same thing. We just fall and swallow stuff because you think about it, these things sound pretty good. And I'm going to tell you what, I went back and I pulled a lot of supposed old Reformed teachers that I used to value. I had to actually download them off of a site because I threw their commentaries away years ago and wouldn't waste a second. But I thought, I want to see what these guys had to say. And on these two verses, they basically said this: if you're not willing to sell everything, this is Reformed people, if you don't sell out 100% all the time, you'll bust hell wide open. Now, they didn't say that, but that's what they meant. You'll knock the bottom out of it. You'll come up short. Folks, I tell you what. If we're honest, has anybody here sold all that you had for Christ? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Anybody? Is anybody here, anybody watching, anybody that's a part of this group that's not with us, have you sold out to the point that your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your money, everything in this life, your health, none of it matters. All that matters, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, is Christ. Has anybody done that? Remember what Christ told that rich young ruler? Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto them, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you got. Give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And I used that one the wrong way too, Kenny. Was Christ telling us that you got to go empty your bank account, write a check, hand it to Bob, and say, Bob, here's everything I got. I've sold out. That what he mean? You can't have a nice home. You can't have good clothes. You can't put your kids through and get them a good education. You can't have any of the things. At least all things are ours, are they not? Not money that's the problem. It's the love of money, right? There's nothing wrong with money. I'm grateful I've got some of it. But Christ wasn't telling him, if you sell everything, you're going to get everything. He was proving to this guy. Remember what this young ruler's boast was? I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. Which commandments? Christ said, the first one is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Second's likened to it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's proving to this boy that this guy had not kept the commandment from his youth up, particularly that commandment concerning loving your neighbor as yourself. Because I tell you what, if you can't love your neighbor who you have seen, how in the world can you say you love God who you have not seen? And so he says, here's how you prove you truly love your neighbor as yourself. Sell everything that you got, give it to them. You want to fulfill that commandment? That's what you got to do. If that's your way of life. And he went away because he realized, what? I'm not willing to do that. I'm not. Would you want God to enter into judgment with you based on your commitment? Anybody? I wouldn't. And I don't think that's primarily what our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching by these parables that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. Now, keeping in mind that the kingdom of heaven's the gospel church state while on the earth, made up of all God's elect in every generation, those that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father in everlasting covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent away the multitude, and after he's explained to them the kingdom of the parable of the tare and the wheat, he looks to them, both then and to you and me as his disciples now, and again, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. This word, again, means renewal or repetition of the action. So in other words, whatever Christ is stating here, it's a renewal of, or it is a repetition of what he has previously stated concerning what? The kingdom of heaven. Previously, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken of his church had spoken of his people, and he had referred to them as good seed, right? Sown in good ground, prepared ground. He had spoken of his children as what? Wheat, sowed by the Son of Man into the field. And in this parable, what does he speak of his people as? I put this verse online and somebody says, Christ is our treasure. Oh, he is our treasure. But I tell you what, this is something else for you to consider. We read it in Psalm 135, what are we to him? You ever think about that? We're his treasure. We're his sons, his brothers. We're his friends. Imagine that. As bad as we are, we're his friends. This word translated treasure, this is so interesting. The word translated treasuring, it means the place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up. Every one of us here, me and Pam have been saying it for years, we always pass out by what will ultimately, if we ever buy it, will be our final resting place of these old bodies we live in, this Kilpatrick Serenity Garden out here on this road. We need to buy a plot. Cause, I mean, face it, when you get this old, you could end up out there any time. But here's the thing I find so interesting about it. You know what this word literally means? A coffer or a coffin. What do we do with our loved ones when they die? We put their body into a coffin, right? And I remember, you and see, these funeral home people, they play on your emotions. They talk about that high dollar, $7,000, $8,000 coffin, and they say, well, you need to put it in a vault, and then you need to seal the vault. You need to put, you know, need it insulated inside. Listen, when I'm gone, I'm gone. You can insulate me and rubberize me and do anything you want, and I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm still dust I came from. What am I going back to? Dig me up 100 years and see what's there. Do whatever you want. But we put them in a coffin because that's important to us, and we're storing that treasure, that body there, until when? If they're believers, when Christ returns. And in that treasure, what's it doing? It's coming up out of the ground. It'll be made like unto his presence. The best definition of it is a casket or a coffer or a receptacle in which the most valuable things are kept. And you know what that shows me? When our Lord says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, it shows me the love of God for me and you as his elect people, and it teaches us how precious and how valuable we are to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be very careful when you start talking about treasure. I know what we're his treasure, but here's the thing. Any value we have has absolutely nothing to do with any intrinsic worth or value in ourselves. In ourselves, what are we? In my flesh dwells no good thing. In ourselves, what are we? We're sin. Ever and always. So any value or any worth of the treasure which concerns God's elect has to do with what? The glory of God in the salvation of such unworthy sinners. Our comeliness, our beauty comes from where? From him. King David said this, we read it this morning, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Listen how Moses described this treasure. Moses went up unto God. This would be a good passage to preach on right here now. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. God, the Lord Jesus Christ calls to this man out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. It's always interesting to me how he always breaks it up into two groups. the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Isaiah talks about it. What do we bear it up on? Bore you up on eagle wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. All the earth is mine. And doesn't this sound familiar? And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak. And he doesn't say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, these are the words you shall speak unto the house of Israel. Now listen to these declarations by David and by Moses, from God's servant concerning the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, they aren't just talking about those who make up national Israel. That is to say, it's not talking about Korah, right? Korah was... Matter of fact, that is written in Exodus 19 before Korah got swallowed up. So it's not talking about Korah. It's not talking about Aaron's wicked sons. And it's not even talking about King Saul. They're speaking about who? The true Israel of God, which is all God's elect out of every kindred and every nation and every tongue and every people. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me and I am crucified unto it. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule. What's the rule? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rule. Anybody that walks in that rule, what? Peace on them. And in this, and upon the Israel of God. Who'd he write this to? Galatians, Gentile believers. And he calls them. Well, he's already said it over in chapter 3 that you are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. Paul said this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, words are so important. And this word peculiar, it means that which is one's own. It means belonging to one's possession. Or the best definition is this, a people selected by God from other nations for his own possession. What are we? We're a purchased people. That's what that word peculiar means. We're purchased by God. These elect sinners, those who make up the kingdom of God, they're the treasure Christ is speaking of in this chapter, in this parable. And in this parable, he makes a distinction now. Now think about this. He makes a distinction between the treasure and the field. This treasure, which is the good seed or the wheat, those given to Christ in everlasting covenant of grace, where are they at? Hid in the field. Hid in the field. And see, from what Christ said back up in verse 38, the field's what? It's the world. It's the world. And this field, you think about this, this field which is the world, it's visible, it's his church in this world, it's visible to everybody, which means everybody sees the church in the world consisting of both wheat and tares. But the treasure, his chosen people, they're hidden by our Lord, and listen, they're hidden under the providence and protection of our God. All of them. God's elect, this treasure, folks, it's hidden from the view of the world until the Lord is pleased to call them out of the world, out of the field, unto Himself by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's gospel. Paul wrote, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." We were dead in trespasses and sin, hid in the field, right? And what does He do? "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power there, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience." You'd not recognize any treasure value to the child of God. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Look just like everybody else, even as others. And here's the thing, even when God's people are called out of this world, called to Himself through the preaching of God's gospel, they're still hidden from the world. How do you know that? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not." And that word "knoweth" means to understand, or recognize, or to perceive with eyes. "The world knoweth us not, and it knew Him not." God's church are hidden only in the sense of the salvation of their souls. But folks, they're not hidden in the sense of spreading the gospel or identifying with Christ, His truth, and His people. But in these next words, we see that the true church, His treasure, folks, thank God it was found. It was found. Notice what it says. "The which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buys a field." Kenny, did you ever preach on that? I did too. I just hammered that thing, boy. Because I was the man. Yeah. And the treasure was what I was looking for. And when I found it, I sold out and go buy the field. Folks, that's works. It's completely backwards. See, this is what this parable's all about. What's it about? It's the hope and cause of salvation. It's to honor and exalt and magnify Him. That's why he asked him at the end, "Do y'all understand this kingdom? Do you know what it cost?" See, I'm going to tell you what, if we ever understood by God's grace what it cost, we do sell out, don't we? Relationships become insignificant. Listen, my family of God in Christ Jesus means more to me than flesh and blood. Do you? Is it the same? But I'm not going to teach you the fact, I'm not going to stand up and tell you, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, you probably don't know God. Because that's not what... Listen, in a secondary sense, we might could teach these things this way. But primarily, Christ is talking about His church, the possession of His love. This man, who is it? It's the Son of Man. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as was in the parable of the sower, and in the parable of the seed, and the parable of wheat, and the parable of the tares. See, this is so important. Christ, listen, Christ always knows where His treasure's at. Doesn't He? Because they were given to Him when? Before the foundation of the world. How do I know He always knows where His sheep are? Listen to His language. "My sheep hear my voice." You hear that? "And they come unto me." Now, where were they at? They weren't with Him. They weren't following Him. They were where? They were in the field, hidden. "My sheep hear my voice, and they come unto me." Christ referred to His elect as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said one time, "I'm not sent but to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the thing that's so amazing is this, Christ will and he does find all his sheep wherever they are, and he brings them to himself. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. But here's the thing, when the Lord Jesus Christ found that which is lost, what does he do? He hideth, and for joy thereof selleth all that he hath and buys the field. Galatians 1:4, write these down. You can't get any more amazing grace than this. He sold himself. Huh? He sold himself. Write these verses down. Galatians 1:4, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 5:25, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, or 2, verse 6, and Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Every one of them says the same thing. He gave himself. Gave himself. But I tell you, one I didn't put in that list, this is the one that jumps out at me when we're talking about this treasure. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. What, he sold all that he had. Why, Lord? That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. How rich? It exceeds everything this world could ever afford. Bill Parker wrote this concerning Christ's sacrifice, giving himself. He said, the treasure is identified and distinguished by the value of its owner and the price that he paid for it. In order to secure our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer death. Peter put it like this, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. Nothing less would do to satisfy an eternally holy God's justice and perfection, and nothing else is necessary. One more thing. Christ bought the field. And buyeth, and it's pretty imperative, buyeth that field. Doesn't say buyeth the field, buyeth that field. Now listen, when I say that he bought that field, I do not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed the whole world and made it possible for anybody who's willing to accept him as their personal Lord and Savior, that he'll save them. He did not offer himself without spot to God for all men and women without exception. See, in redeeming his people from their sins and securing their salvation by his obedience unto death, the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, you know, he earned the crown rights to the whole world. Consider this word, buyeth. You know what it means? Did not know that till I studied this way. I called Bill up. I was like a kid that had opened a Christmas present. I said, Bill, do you know what that word buyeth means? He said, yeah. And I'm like, well, I didn't know that. I never looked that far. You know what it means? It means to secure the rights to something by paying the price, thus acquiring as one's property. It's the Greek word. I'm not trying to be fancy, but I do remember a guy telling me these words, and I do remember two Greek words. One of them's agorazo, and one of them's exagorazo. This is agorazo is what it is. And it's not all. It doesn't necessarily, when you look at the times that it's used in the scriptures, It doesn't always talk about redemption. It has a vague association with redemption. A couple of times it's used, and it does refer specifically to redemption, as you and I know redemption. But the second word, exegorazo, is the word that always talks about one thing. It talks about redemption, to redeem from sin. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That phrase, hath redeemed, it means to redeem by payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom or to buy off. What does that speak of? That speaks of how Christ entered into the marketplace of sin, and at the cost of his own life, what did he do? He purchased us, his treasure hid in that field, to himself, so that you and me is the treasure, the pearl of great price, because we're going to talk about it again next week, might be brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. King David said this, ask of me, speaking under the spirit of prophecy of God's Christ, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now listen to me, we'll quit with this morning. Christ redeemed his treasure by one great act of redemption. But in performing that one great act of redemption, by doing so, Christ Jesus purchased the right to rule and reign over every single solitary thing in this universe. How do I know that? I'm not going to quote it to you. I've quoted it to you. Just write it down. You ought to memorize it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. For this cause God's given him a name, because he suffered, came obedient to that. God's given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This world, you hear me? This world and everything that's involved in it, all of its governors, its mayors, its presidents, its dictators, its kings and kingdoms, all of it belongs to Christ, and he rules and disposes of all things for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the advancement of his kingdom in this present world. David said this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. That's the God that we deal with. Then he asked these questions, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand, this is the second question, in his holy place? Then he answers it. He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, and has sworn deceitfully. Can you fit yourself in any of those things? Huh? You got clean? Who can say I've made my heart clean? Man that's born of a woman, what do? They sin always. Pure heart. Never lifted up your soul to vanity. Never sworn deceitfully. Who's the only one that's done that? The Lord who owns his world. The Lord Jesus Christ. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And we receive that blessing because where are we at? We're in him. If any man be in Christ, new creature. Old things passed away. behold, all things are become new. I hope and I pray. I have labored and I want so desperately to not say anything that would be contrary to God's word. And I want so desperately to honor and magnify Christ's person, his work. And I didn't want to try to read into this thing something that wasn't there. But I believe that's being faithful to what our Lord's teaching there. And I hope and I pray that he'll take these feeble words and he'll bless them to our comfort and our encouragement, that we have to stay in this world, in this field that's his, until he takes us out of it. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord Day. Ray, would you lead us in closing prayer, please?